It's been an interesting series that we've undertaken so far. We've talked about the lesser known characters in the scriptures and some of the issues that come out of those stories. But this morning I'm going to do something. I don't know where it says I'm doing. Ah, yes, Mary and the family of Jesus, quite right. In some ways, I think we have a lot of information that people don't know where it comes from. And in this case, I'm choosing a character or characters within the family of God that are incredibly well known, but I want to try and bring something perhaps slightly different and clear the air on some of the issues around some of these people within that family of God. I'm going to pose a question right at the beginning. There will be a temptation to shout out answers, and I'm going to suggest that we don't. But we will come at the end to a discussion about this. So, question is, are you ready? Because you've got to answer it yourself now, but inside here, not out loud. Other than Jesus, who was the most important person who's ever lived? Other than Jesus, who was the most important person that's ever lived? Have you got that? Have you sort of imagined yourself writing the answer down? Good, right, we'll revisit that. I'm going to start with Mary. Mary is one of those characters within the scriptures that we talk about from time to time, but usually only at Christmas time. We don't exactly have Christmas weather, it's not cold outside, but we're going to revisit some of the story of what we normally deal with at Christmas. And we're just going to, as I say, pull some detail that perhaps you're not aware of, and think about the role that Mary had. First of all, we're wrong by calling her Mary. Anybody know what her name would have been at the time? Miriam. Okay. So, Miriam. And most likely when she was entering in the story, as it were, and she receives a visit from the angel or archangel Gabriel, she would have been probably about 12-year-old, which is a scary thought when you start thinking about this, but that was the norm. It was normal for the girls to marry at 12 and the boys to marry at about 13, 14. So when we think of Mary and Joseph, we're perhaps closer to the kids dressed up in the towels and the headsets and the things at the Christmas play than what we might imagine. This is not a grown-up couple. This is a very, very young couple that probably was there. And the first time we hear of Mary, we find the visit by Gabriel, and Gabriel says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And throughout the Gospels, we come across Mary. She's present at the crucifixion. She's depicted as a member of the early church. Just as a matter of interest, Luke mentions Mary the most. He uses her name 12 times, but all of it is connected with that infancy narrative, the birth of Jesus. Matthew mentions her 6 times, and 5 times of those is just connected with the birth story. Mark names her only once, and mentions her as Jesus' mother without quoting who her name is. And John describes her twice, but never mentions her by name. She's described as Jesus' mother, makes 2 appearances at the wedding of Cana, and then later on at the cross. In John's gospel, in all the gospels, we never hear Jesus saying her name as her name. So it's never Jesus turn around and saying, Miriam. The only time he uses her name is actually at the cross, and he calls her woman. I tend to think that Jesus was a Geordie. Well, no, he was from the north, you know, and I can pick up that twang, because we still say it up here, don't we? Woman. Yeah, my granddad used to call me grandma woman all the time. But it was a term of affection, and it was in the Greek actually as well. It was that affectionate form. So it wasn't a case of woman, it was woman. I'm not doing that right. It's all right. As I say, we hear her mentioned in the upper room when the Holy Spirit comes to the church. So again, perhaps that might change some imagery in your mind. She was run through the streets as well, speaking in tongues and demonstrating that great power of the Holy Spirit, and tongues of fire coming down upon her as well as the other people, the other 119 in the room at the time. If we do go back to the gospel accounts of the birth of Jesus, we do find that there's two genealogies, and it's worth just trying to mention these. Matthew mentions the genealogy of Christ. Genealogies were incredibly important. Incredibly important. If you didn't have your family genealogy, you lost out in some of the things that you could claim. I don't know if you remember, but there was a time when Nehemiah and Ezra were rebuilding the temple and the people. And those priests who didn't have their family genealogy, because obviously their families had been carted off into captivity, if those families that lost the genealogy, even though they knew who they were no longer allowed to be priests. And you must try and get a picture of all the families at the time of Jesus, especially the families with a special genealogy, with a special family history. They would preserve it, and it would be passed down from father to son. It would be passed down to preserve all that account. And we know that in Matthew's account, we see the line of Joseph going right back to the throne of David. In Luke, we find a completely different genealogy. Still going back to David, in fact, before, even to Adam. But we find a different family, if you like, coming from the house of David and landing at Jesus. And of course, that's a bit of a puzzler, isn't it? Yeah? When I was a kid, I used to think, how has nobody else seen that they've got something wrong in the Bible? So sometimes we feel like that, don't we? We read something we don't understand and we immediately think, oh, they've got it wrong. Yeah. Of course, the answer's a bit more simple. We've usually got it wrong, not always. And there's two explanations of that genealogy, just so you know. A lot of people say that what Luke was doing was giving Mary's genealogy. And it's interesting that Mary, we read, with her cousin Elizabeth, was of the house of Levi, the priestly line. But it's interesting too that you will find that the priestly line merges with David's line in one of the children of David. So we see that Elizabeth can equally belong to that family group, if you're with me, back to David, but also back to the priestly line as well. Or the answer might be a bit more simple, really. If you remember the stories that Jesus told often when the Sadducees in particular came to Jesus and tried to trip him up, and they said things like, "Hey, Jesus, what happens if a brother marries but pops off before he has a child?" And the custom is that the next brother has to marry the woman as an extra wife and give her a child to keep the family line going. Yeah? And if he doesn't, they said to him, and it goes to the next brother, and therefore this woman might be married more than once. Jesus, who's she going to be married to in heaven? Yeah? Try and trip him up. And Jesus, of course, said, "Well, you don't understand. It won't be like that in heaven. We won't have marriage like we have." And that's a different story for a different time. But the point is that the father of Joseph, Heli, might not have been his biological father, simply because it might have been the first of the brothers that married his mother. And then if he died before Joseph was born, then it would have gone to the next brother. So we have two separate genealogies. We don't know the answer, but we know there's a reasonable explanation. Does that make sense? Good. Splendid. We know that in John 19, when Mary's standing at the cross, she has a sister. Because it says Mary's sister was there. And traditionally, there's two different people who are talked about as maybe being the sisters of Mary. One of them is Salome. And Salome was married to Zebedee, and their kids were James and John. So actually, Jesus might well have been the uncle of James and John. the disciples, which probably puts a little bit of clarity when it talks about John, the disciple who Jesus loved. Yeah? Cousin, sorry, did that say, yeah, okay. Oops, heresy. Oh, dear. Burn me at the stake now. cousins. But it may well be, you know, Jesus was their uncle. You know, he called them sons of thunder, Boagenes. You can imagine them running around and, you know, when they were younger. I'm going to suffer for that one later on, aren't I? We know, as I say, that Mary's cousin was Elizabeth, who was married to Zechariah. And we know that they lived in the hill country of Judea. Now, Mary, we know, lived originally in Nazareth. And we know that she had her own house, it says so she probably lived with her parents in her own house. They're saying that to distinguish her living with Joseph later on. And of course, when there was a betrothal in those days, betrothals normally happened when they were really young. So it's a case of Shane might talk to Scott and say, "Hey, should we have our kids get married when they get older?" And they have that type of conversation. And so kids became betrothed to each other from very, very early ages. Quite often it would be within the extended family. And then, of course, later on, as they grew and got to marriageable age, then the ceremonies started to cut in and take place. And then it was formalized later on as the proper marriage ceremony, which, again, we won't have time to go into now. But we find the story. We find Mary becomes pregnant from the Holy Spirit. We find that Joseph immediately plans to quietly divorce her, but he's told by an angel that this is of God. And Mary goes off to stay with Elizabeth. She stays there for 6 months. And we know that this probably happened in Hebron. If you go back to Joshua 21, it talks about the children of Aaron and the families. And they gave them the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which is the city of Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And that's exactly the same phrase that's used when it says, "In those days Mary arose and went to the hill country with haste into the city of Judah." And so we see that Mary's gone off to Hebron to stay. And of course, that was the home of all the priests. We sometimes think the priests would be very, very busy in their duties, and some of them were very, very busy, but a lot of them had very little to do because there was many, many priests. And in fact, Zechariah's time when he served in the temple was a one-off. You know, he wouldn't have had served in the temple any other time. And Mary goes, and we find it's 14 miles from Hebron to Bethlehem. I'm going to make a note of that point because I think it's something that's interesting and important later on. So Mary arrives at Elizabeth's house, and Mary gets called the mother of my Lord by Elizabeth. Mary speaks the word of praise that later becomes known as the Magnificat, and she says this, and this is an outburst prayer of hers. I'll read it to you. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's looked on my humble estate of his servant. For behold, and from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown the strength of his arm, and he's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from the thrones and exalted those of humble estate." That's how she saw herself, as humble estate. "He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he's sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to the offspring forever." And Elizabeth, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cries out with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed, that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So we start to get this incredible meeting, don't we? We see Mary come into the house. We see immediately Elizabeth's baby, John the Baptist, who it will later be, leap for joy. We find Mary impassioned by the Holy Spirit, gives a sort of prophecy and prayer that's recorded, and Elizabeth does the same. Now, of course, we know that when she was the time for John the Baptist's birth came to its end, she stayed for the birth, and then she goes back home. And we can imagine at that point it would have been an absolute scandal. Because before she went away, she probably didn't show. But by the time she comes back from Elizabeth's, she's now 6 months pregnant. And she's gone back into Nazareth. And you can imagine the gossip. Now, whether this is the point that Joseph hears what's happened and is wanting to put her away, or whether he knew before she went to Elizabeth's, we don't know. I suspect it could be that when she comes back. And then, as I say, we know that Joseph is told the truth. We see the pledge that has to be made by every household in the land. And it's interesting because in Egypt there's a record of this event happening, and in King Agabus, Agabus, who was to the north, Abidjan way, that in that area. There's a record there of the same census. And just for the record, as we go through, this census was nothing to do with tax. It never says anything to do with tax, so don't get caught up with that. Herod had an independent kingdom, didn't pay tax to Rome. He gave them lots of gifts, but there wasn't any tax. However, Augustus Caesar had been on the throne, and the Senate decided to honor him with what was called the Father of the Nation. Pater Patrae, as it is in Latin. And it was an award, and right across the whole Roman Empire, everybody had to go back for registration in a census, and then the honor was presented to Caesar in Rome. And that's the census that this gets caught up with. Not the one later on that Luke, because Luke talks about another one, but that's not this one. And so we find that everybody goes to their home of their family. And of course, as we've seen in the genealogies, Joseph is of the house of David, Mary is of the house of David, and they go to Bethlehem. Now, again, just try and get a flavor of this. Herod is on the throne. He is not of the house of David. The royal line has withered and died. Mary says that they're poor, and that's true. Later on, when we see after the birth of Jesus, they make a sacrifice of two doves, which was the cheapest sacrifice that you could make. And you could only qualify for that if you were skint. So they were very poor, but nevertheless, they were of the royal line and of the royal house. And so they go to Bethlehem, and we know the events that take place. It says that Mary continued in the blood of a purifying for another 33 days, totaling 40 days. And then she does a burnt offering and sin offering in the temple, which is the normal that you had to do. So we know they're there for 40 days after the birth. And they also presented Jesus, as it's written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That's in Luke. And it's while they're there that we find the prophecies of Simeon and Anna. That's recorded. And remember, he says, let me die an easy death. I've seen the Lord. I've been waiting for the day that the Lord's going to come. He's here. I've seen him. Wow. Everything I've been looking forward to in life has now happened. And then he goes, let me die an easy death. It's like, you can take me, Lord, but let it be painless, please. I'm ready to go, but, you know, I sometimes like Simeon because I feel a wee bit like that. I'm not scared of death. But the idea of dying leaves me, let me die an easy death. Then it's interesting, a lot of people miss this, but it says They then returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. So the birth takes place. They then go back to Nazareth, and presumably back to more scandal and difficulties where they lived. Because although Joseph is now on side, Mary still would have been regarded as somebody who should have been stoned. And then we find that clearly they don't stay in Nazareth very long. They go back to Bethlehem. They decide to leave, and I can imagine why. I can imagine the scandal is such that the feeler can't stay. So they go back to Bethlehem. And it's while they're at Bethlehem, it says, in a house, not a stable, but in a house, that the Magi arrive. And if you remember, Herod, when he's killed and the children, wants the children killed under the age of 2. So probably Jesus was a year and a half old at this time, probably. And we know that the Magi arrive. And I want you to get into the mindset of Mary for a second. An angel has come to tell you that you're barren the Messiah. You've gone to your cousin, and she has leapt with joy. The baby inside her has leapt with joy, and there's been prophetic outbursts. Joseph has gone from being against her into being for her because of her visit by the Holy Spirit, by the angel to speak to him. And then the shepherds have arrived. And the shepherds, when they came, I'm going to talk about shepherds when I do the Psalms. Everything you've ever wanted to know about shepherds, but were afraid to ask. I'm going to do the shepherds. But when the shepherds arrive, they proclaim that the angels burst through the sky in a heavenly chorus, all proclaiming the Messiah, and for them to go. Can you imagine what's going on in Mary's head at this point? And now, you've got kings from the court of Parthia, from Persia. The Magi were originally from where we see Kurdistan. They became massively important, the Magi. You've read about them in Daniel, because they were also called the Chaldeans. They were the people who did practice of magic, which is where you get the word magic from Magi. We see one of them at the siege of Hezekiah, because it talks about with the Assyrians, one of them comes and he's Rab Shaker. Rab means head. He's the shield shaker, the sword shaker, if you like. But with him is Rab Mag, the head of the Magi. So they've been around, if you like. But now, here, these people are so powerful, they're not kings, but they are the kingmakers. So back in Parthia, which is basically old Persia brought forward into the times of this, they were so powerful. In fact, a few years later, they take the throne and the kingship. So no wonder there's a confusion about whether they're wise men or whether they are kings, because they were so closely allied. And these guys come with prophecy and gifts to worship the Son of God. Mary might have got her head around the fact that an angel says she's carrying the Messiah. It might have been absolutely incredible when shepherds landed, but that was all from Israel. But now you've got people from the empire next door arriving to proclaim the Messiah as well. So I wanted to put your head at the moment into thinking about a simple question. You are Mary or Joseph. You've gone through all this. How on earth do you bring up a Messiah? Serious question. How do you bring up a Messiah? We know the Bible says that Jesus grew in knowledge and wisdom. So, he grew in his knowledge. It wasn't a case of, we know that God is, Jesus is truly man and truly God. But when he was a baby, he didn't have a God-sized knowledge inside him. Otherwise, he couldn't grow in knowledge and wisdom. So you think bringing up a kid's tough? You design how you educate and bring up Jesus. I'm going to come back to that in a second. Of course, we hear after the Magi that Joseph's warned in a dream that Herod wants to murder the infant and the flee to Egypt. John the Baptist would have been at risk. Children 2 year old killed. But he's 14 mile away in Hebron, which was far enough not for the family to be caught up in that terrible tragedy. We then find it says that the Mary, Joseph, and Jesus are out there in Egypt. And this says they stay there some time. It's probable that Herod died quite soon after the events that took place with the slaughter of the innocents. It says, after Herod's death, they returned to the land of Israel, but because Herod's son Archelaus was ruler of Judea, they didn't return to Bethlehem, but took up residence in Nazareth instead. So we see quite clearly they'd made the home in Bethlehem, hadn't they? Because they would have gone back to Bethlehem, but they couldn't. Archelaus, when he became, what happened after Herod died, they quartered the country. And Herod Antipas was one of the sons, and he rules in a quarter of the place, up near Galilee, actually. And he's ruling even at the time of Jesus' ministry. He's an old man at that point, but he's the one that has John the Baptist arrested. Archelaus, who was a real... He really wanted the throne. Some of the tricks he got up to while Herod was alive. It's worth reading the histories about it. But when he gets the throne, he messes up. He can't control the people. And it talks about the fact that he slaughters 4,000 people. This is in the histories. But this, he slaughters 4,000 protesters inside the temple grounds. And that is the trigger. That is the trigger, even though only about 6 months after the death of Herod, that's the trigger for the Romans to come into the land. And at that point, under Herod, there'd been a puppet throne, but he had been in control of the country. But at this point, under Archelaus, the Romans come in and take over the country. And at that point, they put a governor in and everything changes. And Archelaus, as I said, 4,000 people killed in the temple. You can imagine Bethlehem's very near Jerusalem. They don't want any risk at all of coming anywhere near the son of Herod, who might still want to kill any children that they find from that area. And so they go back to Nazareth instead. Interestingly enough, at this point in time, you don't mind me throwing little things in, do you, that are from history. I'm a history nut, as you know. I can't help it. But at this point, you've heard of the city of Emmaus. When the Romans come in, they destroy the city of Emmaus and they take every single person in there and they put them into slavery. And up near Nazareth, there's a place called Sepphoris. And Sepphoris is completely destroyed. There was an armory there. There was a treasury there. And it was the biggest center for the Pharisees in Galilee. And they wreck the place. But interestingly enough, that's the place that gets rebuilt during the time of Jesus' youth and adolescence and becomes a very powerful city again. And Joseph, it said, was a carpenter. The word carpenter is not really correct. Tekton it is, which means he was a builder. So I've got an image of Joseph not really making little tables and chairs for people, but probably in the construction industry. And the Sepphoris took all the labor. From everywhere throughout Galilee. It was a busy, busy place. So I don't know, maybe Jesus was on the building sites rather than making little tables. There was a big rebellion under Judas the Galilean that's referred to later in scriptures, and that's the point in which everything gets destroyed. Mary and Joseph are only involved in one incident that we have recorded in Jesus' adolescence. And that, of course, is when he's 12 year old. And it says that Mary was there and Joseph was there. We don't hear of Joseph again. And the assumption is, and probably a fair one, that Joseph at that point, at some point after that, died. We hear next of Mary at the wedding of Cana, when it appears that she is in some position of authority, because she says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Well, that means that she was intimately involved in the wedding. And it may be that it was one of the younger brothers of Jesus that was being married off, or one of the sisters of Jesus. It was certainly a wedding that Jesus had a strong connection with. The scriptures say that along with Jesus, there was James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and they also have unnamed sisters. So there is a large number of children. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But we don't necessarily find that these brothers and sisters and Mary herself are connected with Jesus' ministry in the way that you might think. At one point, it's pretty obvious that they take the mick out of Jesus. They don't agree with him. At one point, one of his brothers says he's out of his mind. Jesus turned around and said, well, it says, and his mother and brothers arrived standing outside, and they sent a message asking him. And looking at those who sat in a circle around him, Jesus said, these are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of my God is my brother and sister and mother. There's a lot of implication in that, isn't there? And then the most famous quote that sometimes we miss, where Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Now, I've often heard it quoted, but it stops there. But the quote goes on. Among his own relatives and in his own home. Let me read that again. A prophet's not with honor except in his hometown, his relatives, and his own home. So we can see that there was a fracture between Jesus and the brothers, maybe the sisters, and his own mother. So we don't see a picture of them agreeing with what he's doing. And it's going to throw me back to that question I asked you earlier on. At the ascension of Jesus, we do find that Mary is there along with the 11. And of course, we do hear that Jesus appeared to James, his brother. In Corinthians, it tells us that. So Mary gets converted, if you like. And James comes over and gets converted too. Some have speculated that elect lady mentioned in John's letter might be Mary. Well, it might be. Now, that's all the scripture tells us. That's it. That's the whole life story of Mary that we have revealed to us. So how is it that if you ask about anybody about Mary, there's all sorts of other stories? Have you heard all sorts of other things? Anybody come from a Catholic background? Yeah. Well, if you come from a Catholic background, there's a whole pile of other things that you probably have been told about Mary. I want to just try and put them in context, because it's important that we get rid of some of those things. There was a Gospel of James written about 100 years after the time of Jesus. It was rejected by all of the people who were around, and there was lots of these type of things written. These types of letters were written by people who adopt the name, if you like, pretending to be James, the brother of Jesus, or pretending to be Philip, or pretending. And they're all written late, and there's a lot of about it nowadays. You know, Dan Brown's book pulls in one of these spurious letters and tries to make something of it. And in this book, there's two things that's mentioned that tend to get into the public mind and certainly feed into the Catholic Church. The first is Mary stays a virgin the rest of her life. Now, if Mary stays a virgin the rest of her life, we've got a problem with Simon and Jude and James. Yeah? And so what happens is another story starts to creep in that says that Joseph was 90 years old when he marries her, and he was only given to Mary as a guardian, and he had children first. So these other children of Joseph, and he was an old guy. That comes from this spurious letter. That's it. This letter's rejected by everybody. Even the Pope rejected this letter. And yet that's the basis on which the Catholic Church uses to build up the myth of Mary. So first and foremost, I would say Mary had other children. She was not a perpetual virgin. But this heresy creeping into the church at this point. Can you remember in Acts of the Apostles, Simon Magus is a sorcerer. And he tries to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from Peter. He sees everything that's taking place, and it says he was a miracle worker. And he tries to buy that power, and he is harshly dealt with by Peter. Well, the histories tell us that he actually started a cult. And that cult, if you like, is... Have anyone heard of the Gnostics? I know there's a lot of people... Yeah. He probably was the originator of that, one of those original heresies. And the problem comes out of this heresy is, you know, we believe that Jesus is fully human and Jesus is fully God. But the heresies try to sort of mess with that. And they either go one way or the other. So, for example, one set of Gnostic ideas was Jesus was God. Matter is evil, so therefore Jesus didn't have a real body. Like when he walked on the seashore, he didn't leave footprints. You know? On the other side, you get the people who say matter's evil. But when the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, at that point, he became the Son of God. And again, that's an absolute heresy. Jesus was truly God. Read John's Gospel. Before anything, he was. He is the God that created this world. Read Colossians, read Philippians, read all through the Scripture. Jesus is the Creator God. He is God become man. It gets worse within the Catholic. So this is the Catholic set of belief about Mary. Have you heard of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception? I didn't get this. I thought that was talking about Jesus' birth. It isn't. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is that Mary was conceived without original sin. So Mary had a sinless birth. Mary has become the mother of God. The Middle Ages saw many other legends arrive, and in the 12th century she becomes incredibly popular, and she becomes known as Mediatrix. Sounds like a transformer, but it's not. She's the mediator that you must go through before you get to Christ. Her perpetual virginity. They talk about her assumption. She gets taken to heaven. She doesn't have a body down here. And also the idea that she is the heavenly woman mentioned in Revelation. I'm going to read to you from Galatians. Galatians 1, 6 to 9. I'm astonished you so quickly deserting from the one who called you to live by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people have thrown you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As I've said, so now I say again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel other than the one you've accepted, let them be under God's curse. You know, it's a harsh thing, but we must preserve truth. Sorry, this mightn't be the message you expected this morning. No real apologies for it. I just think truth is such an important thing. There was all sorts of other things in the Jewish documents in the Talmud. There is a story that Mary had a Roman soldier, Father Jesus, and the name of Panthera, which is just like a slang, like lover boy. And all this stuff becomes out because people are attacking the gospel over and over again. How do you bring up a Messiah? I don't know. Maybe Mary and Joseph looked at the Pharisees. Maybe they looked at, because they were technically the holiest people around. If you asked anybody at the time of Jesus' birth, who were the holy people, everyone said it's the Pharisees. They're the guys who've got their act together. They really know their stuff. We know from, again, the histories of Herod, there was only 6,000 of them in Israel. But can you imagine these are the holiest people? Maybe Mary and Joseph go there and say, give us some truth. I don't know. We do find all sorts of things that I'm not going to go into this morning, but there's some very interesting things we could delve into, but because of time, I'm going to go further. What I'm going to say is that Jesus rejects everything that his upbringing might have told him. He goes through each of the groups that are around, each of the people who everyone thinks have got the answer. The Sadducees, the ruling elite. And Jesus preaches the resurrection and they don't believe in the resurrection. The Zealots, the people who want to fight against the Romans, who say, let's rise up, let's find the house of David and rise again. And Jesus said, if a Roman soldier says, carry a pack for a mile, carry it for two. And he says, turn the other cheek if someone hits you. And he rejects the Zealots. He rejects the other group called the Essenes, the shadow ones that you mightn't come across much. But he rejects their teaching because they preached that you had to be perfect physically before you could get in the kingdom. And Jesus said, give me the lame and the infirm and the poor. And he rejects the Pharisees totally and completely in some very, very harsh language. Jesus emerges from those silent period into the Messiah that we know. And he hasn't borrowed from anybody, and he hasn't borrowed from Mary. Mary doesn't have a special place. So who is the most important person outside of Jesus that's ever lived? Well, it's actually his cousin. Jesus said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Let me repeat that. Truly I say to you, among women there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is he. So John the Baptist was the most special person outside of Jesus who's ever been born. And he ministered at a time to be the forerunner of Christ. We're going to just look at that just very shortly as we close. But Jesus says, he's the least compared to you. 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 Because we are going to supersede our natural birth. And we're going to be transformed as the adopted sons and daughters of God. And we become the children of God in his kingdom. We become part of the body of Christ. We become elevated from where we are into his body. We share communion with him. We are the sons of God, not the sons of wrath. Do you understand? Out of all the special people, John the Baptist stands unique. But we can rise from above that, not through what we are, but entirely through his righteousness. Don't give me Mary. Don't talk about Mary as being special. She was blessed. Bless her. But she got it wrong before she got it right. But John the Baptist, emerges. Let me read. In those days, John the Baptist rise on the scene, preaching of the wilderness in Judea. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven's come. It was this man spoken of by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the road by which the Lord is coming, make straight the paths that he must travel. The roads in Israel were dire. They were hard, caked with mud, filled with potholes, horrible. People said the traveling was one of the worst things you could do because it was so horrible to travel on the roads that existed. But there was one road, or several roads rather, leading to the one place. Under Solomon, he laid down bitumen roads, proper what we think of as modern roads. And it was called the King's Highway. And every one of those roads led from over the whole country to Jerusalem. And that was the way that the pilgrims could travel to Jerusalem in a way that they couldn't travel any other way. If they traveled on the king's road, they were traveling in safety. But they didn't maintain the roads. So what happened was, every time the king was to pay a visit somewhere, there was somebody, a forerunner, who used to go out right along that roadside to all the communities that lived there. And that forerunner would shout out, the king is coming. Get these roads in right order now. And as soon as that forerunner said that, the people had an obligation to come out and fix the roads, so that by the time the king's cavalcade came along, those roads were all pristine and beautiful and not a single hole in them. Isaiah says, in that day I will send my forerunner crying in the wilderness, make ready the road by which the Lord is coming, and straight the paths. John himself wore a garment made from camel's hair. He had a leather belt round his waist, his food with locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem, all of Judea, and all the district around the Jordan went out to him. And they were baptized in the river Jordan, and they baptized and confessed their sins. The emergence of John was like the sudden sounding of the voice of God. At that time, the Jews were conscious that they'd had no prophet in the land for 400 years. There had been silence. Not a prophet had arisen. Malachi, the last prophet, and then 400 years. But now there's a voice that sounds out. And John saw evil. He saw evil in the state, he saw it in the religious, and he saw it in the crowd, and he was fearless in his rebuke. And he cries out, and he comes, and he says, repent. We find in John's gospel, when he records this, he tells people, if you've got something, and there's somebody with nothing, give it to them. Repent. If you haven't done it, repent. You have a duty to share with need that stands next to you. The soldiers who were getting converted, Jesus said, don't do any violence to people other than what you're ordered to. And don't steal off them. And to the tax collectors who were getting converted, he says, only take the tax that you have to take. Don't take the extra tax that goes in your back pocket. Repent. Powerful, powerful message. He came out of the desert and he starts baptizing in the river. You know, that was deeply significant because the Jews were used to ritual washing. They had their huge baths with the steps down that they went through their ritual wash before they were allowed in the temple. And every Jew washed every day as part of their own ritual. But baptism was for somebody who was a Gentile who was to become a Jew. And at that point, they had to go down under the water and arise differently, a non-Jew into a Jew. And so when John the Baptist comes out and he says, repent and be baptized, he was saying to them all, you say you're children of Abraham? He said, God can raise up children of Abraham from the stones. Repent, put your heart right. Become as if you've just become a Jew again for the first time. And so they're flocked out by the thousands and thousands in the water. John having to have disciples to help him. And we see them being baptized. And we see Philip. We see James, John, Andrew, Peter, disciples of John the Baptist. And then John sees Jesus. Now again, there's something you can miss unless you read this carefully. John says to Jesus, "What are you doing, man? You needn't be baptized. If anyone's been baptized, it should be you baptizing me." And Jesus said, "I'm fulfilling all righteousness." And so Jesus was baptized. What it says then is, immediately, in three of the Gospels, immediately, Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days. Yeah? In John, it tells us Jesus comes back to the site where he was baptized, presumably after the 40 days in the wilderness. And at that point, John points Jesus out and says, "The Son of God." And he says these words, "I didn't know that he was the Messiah until I saw the Holy Spirit come down him in the form of a dove." So stop and think for a moment. John recognized his cousin. The cousins. John knew enough about Jesus to know how holy and sinless he was. That's why he says, "You've no need to be baptized. You should be baptizing me." But he only realizes he is the Messiah when the Holy Spirit comes down him in the form of a dove. And at that point, disciples leave John and go to become Jesus' disciples. The message of repentance is powerful. It tells us that if we want to become born again into the kingdom of God, we must come to the place first of turning our back on our old way of life. We must stop being cheats. We must stop doing things that we shouldn't do. We should do our jobs properly. And we should care for other people. And if we have surplus, we should help other people. James, the brother of Jesus, later when he writes, says exactly the same thing. It became part and parcel of not only the message of John, but also the message of Jesus. And also the message of the church. Can I say today, unfortunately, we see some things that are very disturbing. We see preachers getting rich and acquiring massive amounts of money. God forgive them. We see people who leave repentance out of the gospel message. In some churches, it's become, "Join us and have a good time. Join us and have your psyche restored. Come to us and join us and Jesus will bless you." Friends, the message hasn't changed. Repent and believe and be baptized and serve and live the new life according to your new station in his kingdom. That's the message we preach. This is a united meeting, and it's the message we preach across all of our churches. Repent. If you haven't repented, you haven't truly come to Christ. You've joined a club. Because there can't be new life if the old life is hung on to. How can there be born again if you don't want to die to yourself? Jesus said when we partake of this bread and the wine, we die. Paul says, "I die daily that Christ might live." We die. What does it mean to die? It means that all of your natural instincts are put to death in place of the life that Christ gives. What are you going to do next year? Well, we make our plans. I'm going to go on my holidays. I'm going to do this and all that, if God wills. What are we going to do with our money? Well, if God wills, I know what God wills. He wants us to share. What do we want to do with our life? Well, you know, we still want to sleep around. We still want to sort of live in relationships that aren't godly relationships. We still want to pilfer from work. We still want to get angry. We still want to get drunk. We still want... Friends, read the scriptures. The church is riddled, unfortunately, with people who just haven't got it yet. They might have put the hand up in a meeting because they felt something, but it's more than believing. It's walking the walk, and it's serving Christ. We should be very careful in case we preach a gospel other than the one that Jesus preached. Mary had to learn that lesson. John the Baptist came to the place where he said, I must decrease and Christ must increase. I hope you've enjoyed sharing about the family of God this morning. I hope it's given you some insight into things you haven't seen. But I hope more than anything else, it focuses your mind on this forerunner that says, before you come to Christ, you must do this first. Repent. Prepare the King's highway, because his feet wants to walk into your life. Do the groundwork. Be ready for the coming of the King. May God bless you.